Neil read to us at the beginning of the service from 1 Samuel chapter 2, or excuse me, 1 Samuel chapter 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, Neil read to us, and I said at the time that we would come back to the question that was found in verse 20, where the Bible says, "And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us?'" Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? The setting of this question, the context of this question, has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that holy box that Moses had made, that set in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, that contained the law of God, the tablets of God, and other vital things to remind the people of the dealings of God in their life. But Israel had departed from its sacred worship of God under Eli. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked, and Eli did nothing about it. As a result, the judgment of God had come upon the house of Eli and upon Israel. As transgressions were taking place all over Israel, but in particular, awful transgression was taking place at the tabernacle. Taking place, there was all kind of devious behavior there at the tabernacle. Unbelievable what was going on, and the two sons of Eli were involved in this. So God had raised up Samuel and had pronounced the judgment to come upon the house of Eli. And that judgment came in the form of war. The Philistines were the arch enemies of the children of Israel. During this period of time, and for a long period of time through the Old Testament, the Philistines served as the enemy, and God would use the Philistines at times to bring judgment to the house of Israel. At this particular time, that's what's going on. And so in the midst of battle, the Philistines are winning and Israel's losing. And they come up with this idea, the sons of Eli do. Let's send for the Ark of the Covenant. If we can bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, that'll change things. Everything will begin to go our way. And so they do that. And they're shouting and carrying on. You can find this in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 in this book. The people are all excited. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. Now we'll rout the Philistines. And so they go to battle. But what happens, the Philistines realize, and they're shouting and excited and coming at us, that motivates them to fight harder. And the Philistines defeat the people of Israel. And they take the Ark of the Covenant. They take it from the people of Israel. And now the Ark of the Covenant there is with the Philistines. And they place it in the house of their God. We find this in chapter 5. And what happens? But the next day they go in there and the Philistines' God is on the floor. And the Ark of the Covenant is there. And they set their God back up. And the next day they go in there. And lo and behold, his head is off and his hands are off. And he's before the Ark of the Covenant again. And they realize we've got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. Our God cannot stand before this Ark of the Covenant. And so they devise a means of sending it back. And what they do is they take two cows that are freshly given birth. And they say, now we'll take these cows and we'll set their calves apart and we'll hook them to the cart and we'll put the Ark of the Covenant on it. We'll send gifts with it and we'll send it back. And if those cows will leave their young and go back, we'll know this is all God. We'll know there's something spiritual to this thing. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. They put the Ark on this cart and they hook the cows to it and off they go right on back toward Israel. Well, this Ark comes then into Israel. And the Israelites, though, haven't learned to reverence this Ark of the Covenant. They haven't recognized it as the symbol of God's presence. And where this Ark comes, they begin to experience judgment. And we come then to our passage. It comes to the people of Beth-Shemesh. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what it means when they looked into this ark. But apparently, they violated what they should have done with this sacred piece of the tabernacle. This Ark of the Covenant that contained the tablets of the law. And what we find in verse 19 is that 50,070 people died there in Beth-Shemesh. That many people died because of the irreverence, irrespect showed to this Ark of the Covenant. As a result of that, great fear comes upon the people. And they see God in a light that they've never seen Him before. And their question is, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Who is able to stand before God? In other words, here is God that takes 50,070 lives, and now they are greatly in fear of God. The question, the answer, of course, implied is that no one is able to. No one can stand before this holy God. That's what they realized. There was such dread, such fear that had come upon them. They were taught the fear of God. Now, the missing element in our world today, we would agree, is the lack of the fear of God. The Philistines would represent the world. They did not have a respect for the fear of God. And God soon taught them respect for the fear of God. But the problem is much worse than the Philistines not fearing God. The problem was the people of Israel did not fear God. The things had so degenerated in Israel, as we said at the very beginning, that there were awful sins going on right at the tabernacle. And here's this holy Ark of the Covenant given by Moses, under the instruction of God. God Himself had told them how to build this Ark of the Covenant. And they had built it and placed within it these Ten Commandments. But these people had no sense of the sacred. They had lost the sense of the sacred. See, it's one thing the world is like that. But it's another thing when the spiritual, the religious crowd is like that. I can't think anybody would disagree that there is no fear of God in our nation today. That we lack a fear of God. Certainly, if you fear God, you tremble at some of the things that you read about and some of the things that you see that people are doing. The audacity that people have. The almost defying God in our country, almost in the face of God. And it's not just a few people anymore. And it's very open. It's very open, the flaunting of evil and wickedness in the land. There is no fear of God. It's a terrible thing among our leaders. Our leaders in our country, those that lead us politically, they lack the fear of God. They completely lack the fear of God whatsoever. They're afraid of the Muslims. They make every kind of concession they can toward the Muslims throughout the world. But the fear of the God of the Bible, they're not afraid of Him. And one of the things they haven't realized or haven't attributed the things that happen in our world to God. If they began to attribute some of the things that have happened in America in the last many years to God, there would be a fear and trembling. And Satan makes his case every time. Every time a devastation happens, and somebody speaks up and says, that's a judgment from God. Satan puts that in the newspaper in a mocking kind of a way. And a flippant kind of a way. And tries to make it look like that's an extremism and fanaticism. When the reality is, if you know your Bible, you know that war, as we've been in war for over 10 years in this country, is a means of judgment. You know that pestilence or disease is a means of judgment. And you know that natural disaster is a means of judgment. That God has always used these things. And you also know that financial calamity has always been used as a judgment. And there's one last one, and we haven't seen this yet, but it is the one that will bring us to our knees, and that is the idea of famine. Famine will be the thing that people will begin to realize, and people are arming themselves. It's interesting, isn't it? You can talk to people. People are arming themselves across this country. And they're concerned about famine. Now, let me tell you something. If you have food and famine comes, you don't have enough weapons. They're going to override you like a herd of locusts or ants or whatever. They're going to come. That's the fact. But we have managed in every way to put off the idea that any form of thing that's happened is God doing it. But as you study the Bible, about the only thing left, listen, about the only thing left when you look at the judgments of the Bible that we haven't seen is their area of famine. We've seen the financial disaster. We've seen the natural calamities such as tsunamis, hurricanes, floods. We've seen all of that. We've seen disease. And we've witnessed these type of things and war. We've witnessed them. But to this point, and we can be thankful to God for this, that we have not gone to bed hungry, that we have not met famine. But we know there are nations. There are nations this very hour there's devastating famines, and there is great potential for famine in our land. So, but there's this lack of fear out there. But the real problem is the fear of God lacking among the people of God. If anyone should have feared God, it would be Israel. And if anyone should fear God, it should be us. You know, the first thing the Bible says of wisdom, the first thing of knowledge is the fear of God. Wherever there is true spiritual knowledge, wherever there's true spiritual wisdom, the first thing, the beginning of this, will be the fear of God. The first thing is what's missing, the fear of God. When I look at a Christian, I'm trying to decide, is this a Christian setting? Is this a Christian church? Are these Christian people? I look for the fear of God. Where is the reverence? And when I see irreverence, for instance, when I turn on the TV, and I don't do this often, but when I turn on the TV and watch televangelism, and I just see the irreverence. I see, one thing, you can't have service without jokes. I say leave that to the comedians. Let them handle that side of it. Leave that to the people who write comics. But when we come to the house of God, we shouldn't have to be entertained to get us to listen. We shouldn't take a bunch of stand-up comedians. Christianity should not be a stage show. And so I see that, but this lack of reverence toward the things of God. When we talk about the fear of God, who can stand before this holy Lord God, we're not talking about a cowering type of fear. Although I'm careful to say, I've been thinking about this. I'm not talking about a cowering sort of a fear, but I'll tell you this. There is a sense of when you know God, there is that sense of backing up, just backing up the sense. And then you have to, the only way you realize that you can even come to God is to understand the Christian message. You understand? I have to remind myself of that. I go to prayer and I say, who am I to pray? And I think about preaching. Who can stand up here and preach the Word of God? Or I think about the responsibility. I'm responsible here to God for you people and those who hear me. And who can do that? And there's a sense of cowering back. There's a sense in prayer that what am I going to say to God? And I have to remind myself of the truth of the New Testament that tells me that the blood of Christ makes a way that I can come nigh. And that I'm invited by God Himself to come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, to a throne of mercy. And called of God to do the work that we do. And cautious, yes. Backing up some, yes. But ever reminding myself, and you must do this, of the Christian faith and how it allows you to draw near. So there is that, in a sense, somewhat of a little a portion of cowering. But really, when the Bible speaks of the fear of God, it's talking about a reverence, a deep respect for God, a reverence before it's. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And people have reduced that down to putting an adjective before or after the name God, or using the name Jesus Christ just off the cuff. And I would agree with you, and I think all of us would agree, that that is taking God's name in vain. And we ought never to be a part of that, and we ought to back ourselves away from those who do. But listen, the third commandment, if you want to go to the meaning of that commandment, you're talking about the idea of reverence. You're talking about, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In other words, there was a deep respect for God. The Jewish people would not even pronounce his name. And people today debate whether God's personal name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And you'll hear people say Yahweh, and you'll see that on a bumper sticker, and you don't know what it means. Because we all accept through the years he's been called Jehovah. The problem is the Jewish people had such a reverence for that name that they wouldn't speak that name. And they would, when they came to that place, they would say Adonai, which is Lord. They'd substitute the one word for the other. And then the Jewish way of writing, being without the vowels like we have, it left a great deal of uncertainty. And nobody can say, when you hear people say his name is Yahweh, don't get caught up in that. They don't know for sure no more than the person says it's Jehovah. The problem is the reverence that they had when it comes to writing the Bible. Pages that had the name of God on it. And then they found errors on those pages. They were very particular about what was done with that. The name of God was that way with these people. But they lost that here in this period of time. But that's what we're talking about. Who shall stand? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? The answer is, in ourselves, nobody. And there should be a deep, deep reverence. Well, how is the fear of God manifested? We say we look for the fear of God because that's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of knowledge. And I think the Bible is clear. Mark this down. Where there is the fear of the Lord, people depart from evil. Where there is the fear of the Lord, people depart from evil. Let me give you two or three verses. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And then Psalm 36, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. All of these passages tell us the same thing, that when people fear God, they depart from evil. And when people live in sin, it proves that they do not fear God. People say, they like to say, that's a God-fearing man. I hear that a lot in this part of the country. He is a God-fearing man. Now, mark it down. No man is a God-fearing man who pays no attention to the commandments of God. A man who does not love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength is not a God-fearing man. Mark that down. If a man doesn't love God, the Bible teaches no other gods before me, no graven images, deep reverence for the name of God, reverence for the Lord's day, honoring our mother and father, not murdering and adultering and stealing and lying and coveting. Those are the commandments. Listen, anybody can say they love God. Anybody can say, I'm a God-fearing man. But no man is a God-fearing man who has not departed from evil. If you know something about God, you'll be very conscious about how you live. You'll be very conscious about life. You know, it's the fear of God. A man who fears God is seeking to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. A person who fears God he's conscious of what he's saying and what he's doing. And there's this always this sense that I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ someday. Every idle word that I speak, I shall give an account for. I shall give an account for the things done in this body. And that reality is a factor of control in our lives. We have to spend some time discerning between right and wrong, good and bad. But the conscientious person wants to do that. The conscientious person isn't looking to say what I can get by with. The conscientious person is looking to what his life is before God. And God is watching. As we say to the children, be careful, little lips, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little lips, what you say. I'm not sure if I've got those words right, but the chorus is the little song we're teaching them. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little ears, what you hear, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Abraham was in a place in Genesis 20, in verse 11, he was explaining to Abimelech his behavior. And he said to Abimelech that he perceived that the fear of God was not in that place. The fear of God was not there. Abraham knew it. How do you know the fear of God is not in a place? How do I say that the fear of God is not in America? Because the Bible says where the fear of God is, people depart from evil. Where the fear of God is, they hate evil. And the transgression of the wicked says that they do not fear God. Now, there's a second thing that goes with the fear of God, that where and really comes to this text, too. But wherever you see the fear of God in the Bible, it's interesting. That over and over again, you'll see this. There's a second word that's mixed with it. Oftentimes, you won't just see the fear of God. You'll see the word, the fear and trembling. Notice that you can do that in your concordance. Where you have the fear of God, you have trembling. Trembling. Fear and trembling. For instance, Paul spoke of his preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. That his preaching was with fear and trembling. He was very conscious of the weight that was upon him. Paul was a man who was conscious that if he failed in preaching, then people would be lost. And if he succeeded in preaching, people would be saved. And so there was a trembling, there was a sense of this fear that was part of his ministry. You see this on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when John the Revelator saw the Lord Jesus Christ there on that island. The Bible says, I fell at his feet as dead. There's that trembling. Here a person sees the Lord. The natural response is he falls on his face. There's the trembling. Or is what Moses, you remember Moses in Exodus? Said, let me see thy glory. He said that in Exodus chapter 33. And in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 8, he's put in the clefts of the rock and the glory of God passes by. And the Bible proclaims that Moses heard about the goodness and the faithfulness of God. He saw the glory of God and he heard the voice. And then it says this in verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. In other words, here he is in the presence of God. The response is trembling. The response is to get on his face and bow down to God. People talk about visions. They talk about things they've said. They talk about God speaking to them. But you can mark it down. God hadn't spoken to anybody that hadn't trembled. I mean, if you see a vision of God, you won't be so apt to be off talking about it. You'll be thinking, oh my, trembling. We could go through the Bible and show this. It's true of the unsaved also. In the book of Daniel is Belshazzar. And there, in a night of revelry and party, on the wall comes a handwriting. And the interpretation of the handwriting is that he himself has been judged by God and found wanting, found lacking, and he's going to die that night. And the Bible says that Belshazzar's knees literally smote together. Fear and trembling. It's amazing what people talk about they're not afraid of. No fear. People even tattoo that. Can you imagine tattooing that on your body? And if you're like that this morning, I don't know it and don't really want you to come up and tell me that you've got that tattooed on your body. But you ought to get it off if you can. And I'm sure you can. It is utterly foolish. It is an utter fool that walks around and says, no fear. I'm not afraid of nothing, is what they'd say. And they'd say nothing that way. Not afraid. What do you mean you're not afraid? Say, I'm not afraid of dying. No, you haven't done it yet. You haven't practiced it yet. You haven't faced it yet. How would you be? How would it be? Somebody broke in your house. I hear people talk about what they're going to do when people break in their house. And I'm not here to criticize you, but you ain't never shot anybody. There's nobody in this room, I doubt. Well, I don't know. It may be, but doubtfully, there's anybody in this room that's ever laid a barrel on somebody and pulled the trigger. I see these soldiers, and I know that they've done that. I know that. And so when I hear them talk, I have a little bit more apt to say, okay, that's maybe what he'd do. You know, they pulled the trigger. That's a big thing to pull the trigger on another human being, isn't it? And so people say, I'll tell you what I'd do. I wonder what you'd do. I wonder what you'd do. Would your knees smite together when they kicked the door down? And they just let off one round to let you know they're there, you see. They walk in that door and bam! You say, oh my. You're holding the gun for the first time. You know as well as I do, it's just foolish. Say, people say what they're going to do. You haven't done it yet. It's easy to say, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to me. I mean, what am I going to do? Well, it's foolish to have no fear toward God. Belshazzar, he was having his party because he didn't think anything could get to him. He had walls all around his city, and the enemy had been outside those cities for months. That city for months. They couldn't get in. They were going to starve outside the city. They'd finally have to leave. He wasn't worried. You could ride chariots around the walls of his city. They were so fortified and so wide. But when the handwriting came on the wall, he began to tremble. And that's what you're seeing in this passage, you see. The fear of the Lord came upon these people when 50,000, 70 of them died. And what you see is the fear of the Lord is manifested in people departing from evil. But it's also manifested in this trembling. See, they had mishandled the sacred things of God. That was the lack of fear. The Ark of the Covenant didn't mean anything to them. And that's the evidence that the fear of God is there. Listen, when the fear of God is about us and we know this is the Bible, we handle that Bible differently than other things. We don't worship the Bible, but we believe this. This is the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God when a man preaches it. It doesn't become the Word of God when a man teaches it. The Bible on the shelf is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And if we believe that the church is the place where we meet God, it affects how we act at the church, doesn't it? Sacred things. The communion that we took this morning, if we believed it represented the body and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it affects how we took communion. You know, the Bible says that people actually are sick and some have died because of irreverent taking of communion. And you know, I have wondered in recent years, some of the big men's gatherings they would have, and they would fill these stadiums with thousands of people. And while worship is going on, they were actually kicking huge volleyballs all over the place. And then in that kind of atmosphere, have communion. Imagine we're worshiping the God of heaven, We're hearing His word, and we're kicking volleyballs around a building, hitting them. You say, I never thought about that. Maybe you're too fanatical, preacher. Well, would we do that here? What do you say if we start a volleyball over here and we add a little spice to our service and we kick that thing around and get one over here and one back here? You say, preacher, you lost your mind. First of all, I know you're not going to do that. You're right. You're right. But you lost your mind. You've gone completely nuts. I will if I do that. I will. But then to have communion in those kind of situations, no. It's the reverence. The truth is that men do not fear God because they do not know God. I'm glad you turned the lights on there, brother. There's, somebody did. I feel like all of a sudden I've come into the light. But I appreciate that. It's going to take me just a few minutes to adjust to it. I think he did it on purpose. Disturbed my line of thinking. I could see some of you followed that light and it woke up some of you. And that's all right. That's all right. But I'm saying that the problem with these people, they treated this Ark of the Covenant as though it was nothing. But now when 50,000 people die, they say, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And the simple truth is that men do not fear God because they do not know God. And when people know God, they'll begin to fear God. And when this nation, listen, and this nation, when it begins to realize that these terrible things that have happened in this nation, that God Himself is speaking to a nation that's had all of the advantages. We've had all the advantages. And we have not returned the glory to God that should have been. He's speaking to us. And the last thing I'm telling you, and I'm not here to scare you, but I would scare you if I could to scare you into your senses. But the last judgment I don't see that's happening yet is this famine business. Read Revelation. Read about people can't buy or sell unless they have a number. And I know that that happened in the first century, but it's just assured probably to happen toward the end of time also. These are the judgments that God uses. He uses again and again and again. So men haven't come in contact with God. That's why they don't fear God. Now, who can stand before the holy God? I want to try to answer that question quickly from the New Testament. Revelation chapter 6. I'm just basically going to read the passage and leave it with you. Verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men. And every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now here he pictures the lost, the unsaved, that they actually will be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. They'll be trying to hide from God. Kind of like what you saw when Saddam Hussein was in that rat hole, hiding. And when they came to take him, he's begging for his life. And just last week, Mr. Gaddafi. Can you imagine the leader of a country, what it must have been to have crawled in to a covert under the road hiding. And come out of that covert saying, don't shoot, don't shoot. That was, you know his history. Both of those men are very, very arrogant men. They were very strong men and they were abusers of other people. But basically they were crying for the rocks to cover them. They were trying to hide. Get in a covert. Get in a rat hole. When they come, don't shoot, don't shoot. You hear the Bible saying, and who shall be able to stand? Who will stand when the heaven departs as a scroll? The kings and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men. They'll all say, cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us. You think, preacher, that's going to happen? I think so. I think it's the fact that that's what we do see. We see in our world, we see people who haven't met with fear. Listen, no man has met yet with true fear as the fear that he will experience that moment when he knows he's facing God. I'm telling you, I can't put it in your heart. Holy Spirit alone is going to make you know that. That no man has any understanding whatsoever about fear. Is that what will happen when he's face to face with God unprepared? But there's a second passage, and I want to give you this passage. It's found in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. We close with this passage for sake of time. Verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. This number represents the redeemed, as I understand it. And I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Notice verse 5, and you ought to maybe underscore this verse in your Bible to be encouragement to you. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. While it is sure that men will crawl for the mountains and rocks to fall upon them on the day that they meet God, it is also true that there will be a host of people who will be standing before the very throne of God without fault. And we can say without fear, in the sense of that cowering fear. They will stand before God. Who can stand before God? Only the redeemed. Only those who follow the Lamb. When the Bible speaks about their life and behavior, their life and behavior is the very proof that they have indeed followed the Lord, that they've been redeemed. No man is saved by his own perfections. We know that. No man is saved by his own worthiness. No man is saved because of his own holiness. Man is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is showing us. These people follow the Lord. They are redeemed by the Lord. And as a result, their life is altogether different. Different. And they stand without fault. I would that I had time to take you to Hebrews 10, because the Bible teaches that you and I as Christians can come into the very presence of God. And if it weren't for passages like that, I don't think I could ever pray. If it weren't for passages that tell me I could come to the very presence of God and I come with assurance, invite me to come, I don't think I could ever pray. I think I'd be stumped every time I started to pray, because I think, who am I to talk to God? What am I going to say to God? He knows my thoughts. He knows my words. He knows everything about me. And there's always that feeling. But then there's this wonderful teaching that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and the blood of Christ covers our sins, and God invites us to come into his very presence and to call him our Father who art in heaven, and we can come to him. We stand before him. Even today, listen, if you're in Christ, you're accepted. If you're in Christ, you're in the beloved. If you're in Christ, you have been brought nigh, and you can stand before God. That's the only way anybody, who is able to stand before God? Nobody can stand before God on their own. Nobody can stand before God on their record. Nobody can stand before God on their name. Nobody can stand before God because they feel like they're better maybe than others. The only way to stand before God is to be redeemed, is to be a follower of the Lamb. And those who follow Jesus Christ, those who have been set free from the power and bondage and guilt of sin, they can stand before God. And one day you'll have to stand before God. The Bible says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone in this room, you'll have to stand before God. If you're lost, the rocks and the mountains won't hide you from God. You're going to come out of the rat hole. You're going to come out of the culvert. You're going to come out and you're going to stand before God. You're here a Christian. You're going to appear before Christ. But you appear in Christ and accept it. And I can tell you, if you're unsaved, there's nothing more important for you in this hour to be prepared to stand before God. Be ready to stand before Him. Be ready to answer. To be ready to answer for your life. And you say, "Dear preacher, I don't want to answer for my life." Then your hope is to right now take all your life and all it is and come before God and ask God through Christ to forgive you and to change you and to save you so that you may be ready to meet God and to stand before Him. Could we